But it can never go wrong, you know? just thinking about my own father, or should I say fathers? To be very honest, I grew up with three different fathers. I had the physically absent dad. I had the physically present but emotionally absent dad. And then I had the physically abusive dad. So, you know, I had my share of dads. And then when I hit 18 and I heard about a dad that I'd never known before, and what a difference. What a difference. And it's hard because we oftentimes will judge God, our heavenly Father, based on the failures and the examples of our earthly fathers. And if you read the pages of Scripture and you hear the words that are there that talk about our heavenly Father, you will realize really quick he is unlike any other father, right? And as Tom was sharing, you know, he's perfect. He never fails. He's got everything planned accordingly. And to be very honest, we're actually going to kind of look at that today. So many people contemplate, and this is kind of going a slightly different direction, but we'll bring it full circle here in a moment. I work in the hospital. I'm a registered nurse, and there are often times where we will take care of patients who are in their last moments. They're taking their last breaths. And you sometimes think to yourself, what would I, if I had a deathbed moment, what would be my last words? What would be the one thing that I would want to say that would impact people the most in my family? The problem is that by and large, most people don't get those moments, right? I mean, you're not guaranteed a deathbed moment. Hold on 1 second, Lord, I've got something to say and then I can go, you know? Death comes unexpectedly for a lot of people. But what if you knew when you were going to die? How would you prepare your last moments and your last words? Here's a few things to consider. Some famous deathbed quotes, just to kind of break the ice a little bit. Beethoven, "Friends, applaud. The comedy is finished." Winston Churchill, "I'm bored with it all." Bob Marley, "Money can't buy life." Steve Jobs, "Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow." Even Buddha, "Behold, O monks, this is my advice to you. All component things in the world are changeable. They are not lasting." Listen to this last one. "Work hard to gain your own salvation." Sometimes those words are not always the best words to give, the best advice to give, right? I think some of us would want our last words to be meaningful, if not most of us, you know? Some people have their last words written down in a will or a document to be read at the funeral, but I think most of us would want them to have impact, right? While not technically a deathbed, you know, moment, our text this morning starts in John chapter 17. So if you would be so kind. Chapter 17, 1-7. And before we get started, let me pray. Father, oh Father, let your word be known. Let your word go forth this morning. Let it impact us. Let us glean the truths that you have in there that we might be more like your Son. Transform us by your truth. Sanctify us. And help us to see your love for us. So, Father, to you be all the glory through Christ our Savior. We pray this. Amen. So, to give a backdrop real quick before we get into the text, Jesus is speaking to the 12 apostles on the night of his arrest in the upper room where they're partaking the Passover, right? And Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. It must be noted that everything spoken from John chapter 13 all the way to chapter 17 all takes place while the Lord's Supper is right there. In chapter 13, he washes the disciples' feet. He gives them the example that they should follow, plainly stated in verse 15, "For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." And that would be serving one another in the same selfless attitude that Christ demonstrates, right? That's 1 Peter 5:3 stuff. In chapter 13, verses 21 through 30, we read about the betrayal of Judas. And then from that moment on, Jesus begins to reveal things that are about to change. He's going where they cannot come, okay? Meaning his death on the cross. In chapter 14, Jesus plans his details his plan to prepare a place for his disciples, that they should look to Christ as their example, and that he would send the Holy Spirit to guide them in things to come, and that he would give them peace. In chapter 15, Jesus talks about the ability to produce the works that God has prepared for them that can only be accomplished when they abide in him, okay? Which then gives them the ability to love one another and bear the suffering and the hatred of the world as a result of abiding in him. And in chapter 16, 1 through 4, he goes further to talk about what they would endure and encourages them with the knowledge that Jesus foretold these things, and as such, that Christ's word about everything else pretty much can be trusted. Which leads again to Jesus promising the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's role in the world. Then in verse 16, Jesus focuses on his leaving the disciples, but not to be troubled about it because he will see them again. And so finally, we round to chapter 17. And something interesting happens in chapter 17. In chapter 16, verse 29, near the end, he says to his disciples, Lo, now you are speaking, meaning Jesus, you're speaking plainly, and you're not using a figure of speech like he had used many times before. Now we know that you know all things and have no need to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Interestingly, Jesus responds in a way that we might not initially anticipate. But Jesus, knowing what's about to take place, answers them and says, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." They had declared, you know, we understand, we know all things, we know that you came from God, but that truth never really settled down into firmness, because they're all going to scatter the moment he gets arrested, right? It doesn't really firmly take root yet. So now we hit chapter 17, and Jesus is starting what is often referred to as the high priestly prayer. This prayer is packed full of encouragement for the disciples and a lot of stuff revealed to us about Christ's relationship with the Father and with the Son and with his disciples. So let's read. We're going to read the whole chapter, by the way. "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, so that the Son may glorify thee.'" I'm reading an older New American Standard, by the way, so there's going to be a lot of these and thous and thines, and so just bear with me, okay? "So, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, so that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou hast gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. And they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them, and they received from them and truly understand that I came forth from thee. And they believe that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. and I am no more in the world. And yet they themselves are in the world. And I have come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me in the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, and they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask in behalf of them alone, these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. And they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Boy, that can be a little confusing to read sometimes, hey? Especially with those these and thous. But there's a lot of good stuff in this scripture. Amen. So this, beloved, is Jesus' high priestly prayers, often what it's called, right? His last parting words, the last major thing that he kind of says to his disciples before the arrest starts to take place, right? And so Jesus' final profound words directed specifically to the Father on behalf of his disciples. You know, he could have prayed this prayer alone. He could have gone up into the hills, but he did so that they would hear this prayer, right? And there's some good stuff that not only are they hearing, but we needed to hear, which is why it's in Scripture. There are deep words of relationship, protection, truth, sanctification, authority, and especially glory. Interesting to note that this prayer is on behalf of true disciples of Christ. This is evidenced by the prayer itself, as well as the fact that he prays this after Judas has left the room. Like, he's not part of this group right now. Judas left in the previous chapters, okay? He's gone. This prayer is about the true disciples that Christ is referencing. So in verses 1 through 5, little side note here, the focus is on Christ's prayer to and relationship with the Father. In verses 6 through 19, it shifts to his relationship with the disciples. And then finally, from the last part of 20 and further, it is Christ's relationship with the rest of the believers in the world that would come to know him by the apostles' work and their word. So that gives you at least a little bit of a breakdown of that. As we've been told before by Spencer and others, Tom as well, you'll hear repeated in Scripture on how to study the Bible that you want to look for words that are repeated, right? Okay. So in verses 1 through 12, where the focus is on Christ the Father, the word glory or glorify is used total of 8 times, with 5 of those first spoken between Christ and his Father, okay? As the prayer turns and focuses more on the disciples, okay, the word sanctify is used, and that's used 3 times. The word Father in the whole chapter 17 is used 6 times. The word know, K-N-O-W, 6 times. But the word you or yours as it relates to the Father, 48 times. Me or I as it relates to Christ referencing himself, 52 times, not including words like mine, ours, him. So this is really a dynamic conversation between him and the Father, right? And it's a tender moment where we see the relationship between the Father and the Son that really isn't recorded anywhere else, right? There's this deep back and forth about things that we never would have thought that Christ is revealing at this moment, that big stuff. Reading the first verse, we see that the Son desires that any glory that he receives may be directed right back to the Father, right? He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. All this glory is going back to the Father, okay? And Jesus is going to receive glory through the act of redeeming mankind, and that glory will be used to bring glory back to the Father, okay? So all this glory goes back to the Father. Verse 2, even as thou gavest authority over all mankind, that to him thou hast given, he may give eternal life. This is a huge reference to the sovereignty of God in terms of the election of the believers. Like God's sovereign choosing of believers is right here. You read this and you're like, okay, you gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all who you have given him, he may give eternal life. It's the ones the Father has given to the Son that the Son gives eternal life to. Not everybody gets it. It's only the sovereign plan of God that determines who receives eternal life. Okay? This is another affirmation of truth that we're saved by grace through faith, and that God sovereignly and graciously chooses who will be saved, and the vehicle is through faith in Christ. Verse 3. One of my favorite verses. You know, there's two really nice verses that I love in this chapter, and it's verse 3 and verse 17. But this is eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? This is the definition. You couldn't get a more clear definition of what eternal life is in Scripture, okay? This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life, folks, okay? There are about 8 words in the Greek I've found that stand for the word know, K-N-O-W, as a verb, okay? This word is gnosko, and means to know in the sense of the relationship between the knower and what is known. There's some kind of relationship between the person who is knowing and the object that is known, okay? Like, if you're like me, and you've owned one particular Bible for a long period of time, okay, you know where John chapter 1 starts in your Bible. You know where your glossary is. You know, like for me, 1 John starts on the right-hand side. Chapter 2 starts on the left-hand page, on the next page, about halfway down. You know your Bible. That's the word we're talking about, okay? There's an intimate knowledge about that. I can close my eyes and I can see the chapters right now. It's the same word, believe it or not, in the Old Testament that's used as the euphemism for sexual relations, okay? To know. It's that intimate knowledge, right? In Genesis 4:1, it says Adam knew his wife, and she bore him a son, Cain, right? He knew her, okay? In this intimate knowledge way, okay? That they may know thee. Not just merely factual knowledge. This is a relationship experience that only happens as a result of God bringing us to Christ, okay? In 1 John chapter 5:20 puts it this way, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. There's your reference to the deity of Christ, by the way. So knowing God, as we've been learning through Romans the last couple of weeks here, only comes by God's unmerited favor or grace, and is by faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross alone. It's nothing we can do, right? But with that comes the intimate relationship of knowing him, which can only be possible through that salvation experience. I heard it this way. I was listening to a podcast with Ray Comfort and a couple other people, his son-in-law, Emil Zwane, and they were talking with Richard Dawkins's right-hand man who converted to Christ about 2.5-3 years ago. Amazing. I posted it on Facebook if you want to listen to it, but you can find it. It's really great. And at the end of their discussion, they were talking about knowing. When did he come to know? And he says, you know, there's a female philosopher person that kind of described the knowing. And she said, it's kind of like riding a bike. Like, I can put you on the seat. I can tell you kind of how to balance. But until you have the experience, then and only then can you say you know how to ride a bike. And that's the same thing with the relationship with the Father. The only way you're going to know him is through that salvation experience. Verse 4. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Jesus said in John 4:34 that his food was to do the will of the Father who sent me and to accomplish his work. Oh, beloved, that we would have that same heart. That we would see the work that the Father has for his children and see what truly brings him glory. That we would recognize that food, yeah, keeps us alive, but it is God who gives us life. And more so, eternal life. Verse 5, and now glorify thou me with thyself, Father, which the glory I had with thee before the world was. Clear reference to the pre-incarnate existence of Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, who laid his glory momentarily aside that he might receive it back in the glorious act of redemption. Praise be to God. Think about that. Christ's sacrifice on the cross brought him glory. Let me rephrase that a little bit differently. Christ's atonement of God's wrath for my sin brought him glory. How much more so now, knowing what Christ has gone through when we see the bread and the cup, that we should bring him glory in the things that we do. And that glory will stand forever as he's ultimately seen as King and Savior, even throughout all eternity. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 6, I manifested thy name to men who you gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Well, what does he mean, kept thy word? I mean, in just a few moments, we will see them all scatter. Peter denies him. They all run away. They kept his word? What does he mean? Well, the term means to keep or watch over or preserve, right? It means to observe or give heed to. Like putting in food in the fridge to keep. It's going to be preserved, right? And it indicates a more long-term preservation or observance. It doesn't mean that they won't sin in the future or have moments where they'll fail. But their long-term behavior is they are going to keep his word. Now that they have come to know everything thou hast given me, verse 7 says, for the words which thou hast given me, I have given them, and they received them, and truly understand that I came forth from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. The disciples had come to a place where they understood that Jesus was truly sent from the Father. This is evidenced in John 6:68 when some of the disciples, not the 12, but some of the disciples began to turn back and no longer walk with Jesus. Why? Because he told them that no one could come to him unless it was granted by the Father. He was saying some hard stuff. What's the problem there? Well, it flies in the face of the religious Jews and many of the disciples who believed that lineage or their own efforts, adherence to religious practice would earn them a place in heaven. And that's offensive to the world. And so Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those who thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Well, what things are we talking about? What things is he referencing? Well, in the previous chapter, Jesus is telling the disciples in verses 5 through 15 that he's leaving, but will send the Holy Spirit, who will guide you in all truth, it says. And then in verse 13 of that previous chapter, he says, For he will not speak on his own initiative, but what he hears he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. Disclose what? God's truth. All things that the Father has are mine. What things? All of his truth. Okay? Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The things that are the truths of God is going to be given to them through the Holy Spirit, what to write in terms of scripture, prophetic things, and Jesus Christ will be glorified in their future work in writing and proclaiming God's truth, namely the gospel. And this is also referenced in John chapter 14, 25 through 26, where he says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Verse 11, "I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee." Jesus is alluding to the fact that he will ascend to the Father soon, and the disciples will be left here to carry on. "Holy Father, keep them in thy name, those which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are one." This oneness, this unity, you can reference Philippians 1:27. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." We want to be unified with Christ in everything. What we do, what we say, the way we think, and Jesus prays to the Father to keep them so that they may realize this unity, okay? It is unity in terms of eternal life as well as eternal living, the life of a believer. Verse 12, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I have guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled." Psalm 41:9 is the reference. "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That's Judas. Verse 13, "But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy, my joy made full in themselves." For the disciples to know that Jesus will be glorified, that they will have eternal life, that everything surrounding God's truths would be theirs, that they're kept by the Father when they receive the Holy Spirit and ultimately understand everything regarding Christ's acts of redemption, the joy of Christ will ultimately be fulfilled in them. Yes. They won't see it now, but they'll see it later, and it's that aha moment, and then the joy. And that joy is seen as they carry the message of the gospel out to the world. Verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world." With the disciples, as much as with every believer in Christ, is no longer of the world. John 15:19 says, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world," Tom mentioned that earlier, "therefore the world hates you." There is enmity between this world system and Christ. Okay? And when we receive Christ, we become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Old things have passed away, behold, new things come." Any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, right? John MacArthur puts it this way: after a person is regenerated, old value systems, old priorities, old beliefs, old loves, and old plans are all gone. Evil and sin may still be present, but the believer sees them in a whole new perspective, and they no longer control him. Paul put it this way in Ephesians: "We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh and the mind, and by nature were children of wrath." This is what it means to be of the world. And Christ chose his disciples out of the world, and he did the same thing with every other believer as well. But because of this, the world by nature will hate us. Why? Because our nature is now no longer of the world. The world stands opposed to everything God in Christ stands for, represents, and declares to be right and true. We don't see that today. But it really isn't us, beloved. It's Christ in us. Yes. They are opposed to the truth. They are opposed to God. And it is God in us that they hate. Christ in us. Verse 15. I do not ask them to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. You know, God's plans are unlike ours. The scriptures say that his plans are above our plans. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And although we may think we have a better plan, would be to just take the disciples right out of the world, his plan to keep them in the world brought him glory as the message of the gospel went forth through them and was proclaimed even in the face of persecution and martyrdom. I'm here because of them. So are you. So Jesus qualifies this statement with, but keep them from the evil one. Christ has prayed to the Father on the behalf of the disciples for protection so that they could remain in the world to fulfill what Christ is about to send them out to do. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Just as true with verse 14 is the same here. In Christ, our nature is no longer of that of the world, but now we're given a new nature, one that is alive in Christ and no longer of this world. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. You know, the disciples receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, right? And they have been chosen out of the world by Christ, but they still will be continually sanctified as they grow and mature in Christ. As this is done by God's word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, same with us, right? Everything the disciples need, and as we have learned, will be given, will be God's truth. We have the word of God here, the full word of God, okay? And everything that we need has been given to us, yes. His word and his truth. And by it, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are sanctified. Verse 18, as thou didst send me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Boy, Jesus was sent for a purpose, right? It was to redeem mankind. And now the disciples will be sent in the world with a purpose to proclaim the message of salvation and redemption through Christ, the gospel, the message of the gospel. Boy, if we're no longer of the world, we need to be proclaiming the message of the gospel too. Verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also themselves may be sanctified in truth. Jesus set himself apart for the work of the will of the Father. And so too, through his truth, they are sanctified. They are to be sanctified for the work and the will of the Father. And so are we. Why do I say that? Because look at verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word. This is the whole purpose why this is recorded here. It's not just for the disciples, it's for us as well. This is a tender moment for you and for me. I don't ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as thou, Father, are in me, and I in thee, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. This is where you and I are pretty specifically mentioned in Scripture. Maybe not by name, but direct implication, right? I have come to know Christ by God's grace, but it was through the message of the gospel being passed down all the way from the apostles. Someone told someone who told someone who told me and you. And every future person who will hear the message of the gospel. So the world here, meaning those that are in, you know, out there in the world. So the world here can have multiple meanings. One's got a negative connotation and one has a positive connotation or a generalized connotation. But the world here means those specifically who had come to know Christ. Okay, in this specific spot. This is supported by the use of the term believe, which generally means to be persuaded, as in to place confidence or trust in, not merely factual belief or acknowledgement. There's a part of the world that will come to know him, okay? Verse 22, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. And this glory is imparted to us through Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. God's display of saving humanity through Christ's sacrifice on the cross is God's greatest display of love towards mankind. It really is. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? He gave his only begotten Son. It's his greatest demonstration. But it is by his love that he chose to execute judgment on himself for lost sinners, thus satisfying his own justice, legally providing us a way, providing a way to demonstrate mercy on us and display what a love he has for us. He did it all. He provided the sacrifice, he sacrificed his Son, took the wrath, satisfied his own justice. Yeah. Wow. Father, verse 24, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Where do you think his disciples will be where they will behold his glory? Heaven. Heaven. What a promise. Right? O righteous Father, verse 25, although the world has not yet known, has not known thee, yet I have known thee. And these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known. And the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Christ has made the Father known to them. This is Father's Day. The Father has been revealed by Christ in this passage in specific ways that are so beautiful and glorious. The care that God has. So what do we learn from this? Well, remember John 14, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. Remember? Tom mentioned this earlier. And Jesus responds by saying, have I been with you so long? And yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. So we see the Father in the Son. Everything that Christ does, he does for the will and the initiative of the Father. So here's our takeaways from this whole glorious passage. It's chock full of stuff, but here's a few. Number one, Christ's prayer reveals that his goal is to bring God glory. That's his purpose, right? Now, granted, he comes into the world to save mankind, right? To offer the forgiveness of sin through his atoning sacrifice on the cross. But everything brings God glory. That's the ultimate goal. From salvation to the proclamation of the gospel to how his true disciples will be sanctified, all brings God glory. And this provided me personally a great reflection on what am I doing in life? And is what I'm doing in life bringing God glory? I'm not saying that I've got things that I really need to carve out that are overtly sinful, but there are certain things in our life that take up some of our time. Or maybe they are sinful. It was a deep reflection. Am I bringing the Father glory with everything that I'm doing? Am I actively doing things in my life that bring God glory? That's another question. We see that in the passage so much that Christ reveals about God's plans and promises and love. I had to reflect on myself and say, am I fulfilling what Christ wants me to fulfill that will bring God glory? Am I obedient to his commands? Am I utilizing my giftedness? like I'm commanded? Am I making his name known by way of testimony in the gospel? Number two, Christ's prayer reveals how much God has done for the believer. You gotta have to pick it out, but let me give you the list here. Jesus has given all true believers, number one, eternal life. That was in verse 2. His word, verse 7. His security, verse 12. His joy, verse 13. His sanctification in the truth of the word, verse 17. His glory, verse 22. And ultimately, his love, verse 26. Again, we can ask, so good. And we can ask ourselves, how are we responding to this? When God gives so much, we tend to read scripture sometimes and we forget that a lot of this applies to us. It's not just historical, right? We tend to read through some of these passages and we forget a lot of this, a good portion of this applies to us. Number three, Christ's prayer reveals that we are sanctified through his truth. This is a big one. Because are we considering how we're bringing or not bringing God glory through the truth of his word? How often are we reading the scriptures and spending time in fellowship with God the Father, who so tenderly loves us and has given us so much? Am I allowing the Holy Spirit to have his sanctifying work in me? Am I responding with obedience to the word? Am I learning more about God's character and truths every day so that I can be transformed like Christ? Number four, Christ's prayer reveals that love will be the hallmark trait in his true disciples. All the promises that Christ makes in his prayer are not, I hope this happens, right? They are assurances that have been promised based on two things: Christ's work and God's word. He says it's going to happen, which we can take as, you know, gospel truth, no pun intended, but Christ's work made it possible. Yes. For us. Yes.
Thank you, Lord.
And God in Christ declares it to be so, and Christ's work enables it to be so. So he is going to keep you. He is going to give you eternal life. He's going to secure you. He's going to give you his glory. He's going to give you his love. Wow. What a father.
Yes, amen.
This is a great prayer of promise. It's a great prayer of the revelation of the character of God, the Father. A great prayer of security and love. And hopefully, as we leave here today, will be a great prayer of motivation and reflection on the child of God, that we are doing the things that bring God glory in our life because of what he's done for us. And of course, what has he done? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die on a cross, to pay for our failures to meet his moral standard. And as a result of that, all the wrath and judgment was poured out on him. And then he rose victorious from the grave to prove that he had power over death and conquered it. Hallelujah. And then he rose and ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father for that one day when he will return and bring us home to glory. And we will see his glory. Because just as much as we can trust him keeping us, we can trust his word where we will see his glory ultimately in heaven. What a great, great Father we have in Christ. Father, so thankful for your word. What a prayer. What a tender moment by which you reveal so much about the nature of God, the nature of the Godhead, the relationship between the Son and the Father, and then how we as your children, when we come to know you, all the benefits and the privileges and the grace and the mercy that you show us, all to bring you glory. Father, help us to examine our lives this morning. Help us to examine it under the promises and the revelation of this prayer this morning coming from the Son who so tenderly went to the cross for me and for many people here. You are a glorious Father, and you deserve every word of praise. So, Father, indwell us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to live lives that will bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.